It's so good to be with you folks. I have looked forward to this meeting and prayed about it every day several times, and it looks like people are coming out anyhow, and I just appreciate it very much. And I just hope that you folks don't get through before I do. I enjoy the preaching of the gospel. I try my best to keep it within a length of time that doesn't go over time, whatever that means. But tonight, we're going to go into the subject that has been announced, the New Covenant, and its relationship to the gospel of Christ, the great scheme of redemption. Now, for our study, you might want to open your Bibles to Jeremiah 31. And when you've found that, turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. And we're going to be using both of these tonight. And when you turn to the book of Hebrews, don't lose your place in Jeremiah 31. We're coming right back to it. All right. Now let's read from Jeremiah chapter 31. Now keep in mind the definitions that we've already learned. You've already seen the difference between a legal system that demands perfection, condemns the violator, and cannot justify anybody. That was the law of Moses. That was the old covenant. It was inaugurated atop Mount Sinai after the children of Israel were brought out of the Egyptian bondage by Moses. And they had that law for 1,500 years. And you know what it was for. It was to educate them to the fact they were sinners. And that would bring them to the realization of their need for a Savior. Now, Jeremiah is going to look forward to the time when there's going to be a new covenant. So now we know where we are, 600 B.C. And Jeremiah, inspired by the Spirit, beginning in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, says, "Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day I took them by the hand to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, saith Jehovah. I will write my laws on their minds, and on their hearts will I write it, saith Jehovah. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them even to the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. And then he states, this is the covenant that I'll make. He states in verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest, saith Jehovah. For I'll forgive their iniquities and their sin will I remember no more." What has he just done? He has not only predicted the coming of a new covenant under which there can be forgiveness of sins, he has taught you how to identify God's people. He has actually taught us how to identify those who have forgiveness of sins. When you identify those that are God's people, you can identify those that are not. When you identify those who have remission of sins, you know about those who don't have them. You can pick them out of a crowd by a five-minute conversation. Now then, Jeremiah, standing with the people of his day, 600 B.C., under the law of Moses, had this legal covenant. He looks down to the time when God will bring a different kind of covenant. Now turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. In verses 8 through 12, Jeremiah's prophecy is quoted by the writer of Hebrews. And he says, it is fulfilled in the ministry of Christ. The thing Jeremiah prophesied God would give people so their sins would be forgiven has now been understood to have been fulfilled. Now look at Hebrews 8, verse 6. Where he makes the observation, but now hath he, that's Jesus, hath he obtained a ministry the more excellent by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant that hath been enacted upon better promises. Oh, that makes a great deal of sense when you understand the old covenant as a legal system, doesn't it? Here's the old covenant. It says, be perfect from cradle to the grave. And if you violate that law at one point, it condemns, and there's no forgiveness by trying to keep the rest of the commandments. It can't be done. Now, that doesn't say people couldn't be justified under the law. Well, they were justified under it, but it was by faith, not by trying to keep commandments. Now, we have an entirely different kind of covenant, and we'll make more of that in just a moment. But now look here at verse 7 of Hebrews 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, now that's the covenant Jeremiah was under, the old covenant, that legal system. If that first covenant had been faultless, indicating it was faulty somehow, then would no place have been sought for a second. That just good logic, isn't it? Anybody can figure that one out. Now, there was nothing wrong with that law, and yet he says there's faultless. Now, who's right, me or him? Here's the point, that law was not able to give anybody forgiveness of sins. On the ground of man's sinfulness, that law then had a fault in being able to forgive sins. It couldn't do it. And then he makes this observation in verse 8, for finding fault with them. Now, I take that them to be folks. All right, them folks. That's good English when you use it that way. So he finding fault with them, he saith. Who is the he that saith? He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I'll make a new covenant. Who's the he that saith? That's Jeremiah. Or if you please, God, because Jeremiah, being a prophet, spoke by the Spirit of God. Now, with that in mind, here's the point. If we're going to have a new covenant, and this new covenant is not like the old covenant, as a matter of fact, if they are not running in parallel lines, then you cannot have both these covenants running concurrently. It just can't be done. So one of these is going to have to give way in order for the other one to be established. That just makes sense, doesn't it? Now, he's going to make an observation here. This old covenant has to go. Now, why is he saying this? Get the background here, folks. The book of Hebrews is written to some Jews who became Christians. And there were Jews that weren't Christians, and they were telling these Jews who became Christians, now come on back to the law of Moses where you belong. You were born into covenant relationship with God. Come on back home. You ever read these signs on the bumpers? Come on back home. That's exactly what was happening in these days. But now Jeremiah, the Hebrew writer, knew that if they went back to that law, that they would lose the salvation that they had been given when they became Christians. So he's going to have to convince these Jews who are Christians not to listen to those Jews who are not Christians, inviting them to come back to the law. He says, look here, verse 13. After he quotes that Jeremiah 31 prophecy, he says in the first sentence of verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now, when did God say, I'll make a new covenant? 600 B.C. But in that he saith a new covenant, what happened to the covenant of Moses? It became old. When then did the Moses law become an old law? 600 B.C. Now, that's easy to see. But now he's going to make another point. Look at the latter part of verse 13. He states, but that which is becoming old and waxeth aged, or obsolete, your translation may say, is nigh unto vanishing away. Doesn't that just make good sense? Now, here I am. I feel like a kid sometimes. But I'm not young anymore. I'm old. Now, I don't feel like it, and I'm grateful for that, but I know better. And I know it's appointed a man wants to die. I'm not kidding myself. Now, I'm good looking, I know that, but that'll deceive you, you see. What we need to understand is anything old, obsolete, no longer applies, no longer usable, is going to vanish away. And that's exactly what happened to this law when Christ went to the cross. It vanished. You know, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and in verse 14 and 15 says, Christ is our peace, who made both Jew and you one, having broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the ill will, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What did Jesus do when he went to the cross? He abolished that old law. It vanished, you see? And then in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, had the same problem. He had to bring it up to the Colossian church. And it says in Colossians 2, and in verse 14, he blotted out the bond written in ordinances which was against us. Now, how was the law of Moses against us? Because it was a legal system. And a legal system demands perfection, and none of us have done that. And it condemns at the first infraction, and we've infractured it more than once. And it cannot justify. Do you begin to see here? It needed to pass after it served its purpose. Its purpose was to educate men to the fact we're sinners and that we cannot, by simply keeping commandments, get rid of the sins we have already committed. You cannot do that. But that's exactly what people think, and that's like last night's definition. That's legalism. Now, folks, legalism isn't what you think it is. Legalism is what Jesus said it was. Trusting in yourself that you are righteous. And of course, the law of Moses was not going to allow anybody to believe that who understood the law. And so what he's saying here in the book of Hebrews is that law had to pass for this new law that gives forgiveness of sins, which the old law couldn't give. Now, did you know that Jeremiah actually made that observation? Turn to Jeremiah 31. Look back over here at verses 31 and 32. He says, behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, saith the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What kind of a covenant did he make? A legal system. He says, I'm going to make one that isn't like that one. Now, they couldn't have forgiveness of sins under the old. That is, by the old. I need to make those terms need to be accurate. They did forgive. God did forgive people. The classic example is David. He committed murder. He committed adultery. He committed deception. And yet he was forgiven. But it wasn't by keeping the law. He had busted it wide open. But Nathan the prophet came to him and said, God hath put away your sin. On what ground? The ground of Christ, whose blood we'll see later went backward and covered his sin as long as he had faith in God who said, I've forgiven you your sin. And David believed him, but he had to repent and start keeping that law. So keeping the law was not the means by which David received forgiveness. It was the faith he had in God which caused him to repent and keep that law the best he could till he died. But his trust was not in law-keeping. His trust was in God Almighty, for whom he tried to keep that law. I think you see there's a world of difference there. Now, he says over here in the book of Jeremiah, verse 31, I'll make a new covenant. See that word new? Now, you can take your automobile, and probably everybody's done this, and you go down to the dealer and you turn in that old car on a new one. Now, you haven't changed anything. You're still in the car business. But suppose you take your automobile to the dealer and you trade it in on a jet airplane. That's a new kind of transportation. And when Jeremiah said, I'll make a new covenant, he used the word kainos. Not the word naos. And he said it's going to be a different kind of covenant. Now, folks, we've got to get that over to people today. And this is what we've been saying since Sunday morning, that the law of Moses is a legal system that demands perfection, condemns the violator at the first infraction, cannot justify anybody. There are members of the body of Christ, bless their hearts, they're sincere. They believe Jesus is Lord, they believe He's the Son of God, that He's given commandments to be kept, they're trying to keep them, and they know they're not keeping them perfectly, and they get scared to death they're not good enough to go to heaven. Well, they're right, but they're wrong. They're right, they're not good enough. Anybody ought to be able to figure that one out. If you could be good enough by keeping commandments, tell me why Jesus died. It just doesn't make sense to believe that. But the point is, they're looking at Christianity as if it were a legal system. They've perverted the new covenant. Now, Jeremiah says, I'm going to make a new covenant, kainos, a different kind of covenant. It won't be a legal system. It's a faith system. Remember Romans that we read last night in chapter 3 and in verse 27? He says, what shall we conclude? Where's the boasting since God became, Christ became propitiation to satisfy God, to justify us, to make it as if we had never committed sin, and all of this is by faith in Jesus Christ. So what shall we conclude? By what manner of law then are we saved? A law of works? Nay, but by a law of faith. Now the law of faith is as kainos as it can be from a legal system. Are you with me? All right. Now with that in mind, look at verse 33. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts. Now that's the original. The old King James and the American Standard picks that up, inward parts. Now over here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, it says, I'll put my laws on their mind. Now some of the translations today take the Hebrews 8 and put it back into Jeremiah 31 and make you think he said mind. He said inward parts. But what were the inward parts in the prophecy? The minds of men. Hebrews 8 makes that clear. All right? Now, how do you put laws on a man's mind? Education. There's no other way to do it. And so we're going to be talking about salvation by education. All right? So he says, under this covenant, I'm going to put my laws on their mind and in their heart. Now, what are the inward parts? Somebody says the heart. No, folks, the inward parts are the mind. What are the hearts? That's the hearts. Now, you have mind and heart. Now, if you have the laws of God that's going to bring you forgiveness of sins, what are you going to have to do with laws? You're going to have to obey them. And if they're in your heart, you're going to. Now, he's talking about educating people, and then he makes this observation in verse 33. He says, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my law in their inward parts, in their mind, and on their heart will I write it, and I'll be their God. They shall be my people. Look at those personal plural pronouns, and don't just breeze over them. Emphasize them. Who is going to be God's people? Who does he say are going to be God's people? Those who have the laws of the new covenant in their mind and in their heart. Nobody else is going to be God's people. You're not born God's people. You're reborn to become God's people. Now he's going to make a new covenant. He's going to put laws on men's minds. There's preaching the gospel. And these people are going to believe him because it's in their heart. And they're going to be baptized because that's one of the laws of the new covenant. And soon as you do, you're going to be adopted as a child of God. You become a covenant-related child of God. Now, what does he say here? I will be their God. He's not going to be anybody else's God. I will be their God. Who is that there? Those who have the laws of the new covenant in their minds and on their heart. And he says, they will be my people. Who we're going to be God's people, those who have the laws of the new covenant in their minds and on their heart. And he is not going to have any other people. And he says, and I will forgive their sins, their iniquities will I remember no more. He has just shown you how to identify God's people who have their sins forgiven. They have the laws of the new covenant in their minds. They understand it. Oh, this is different from that old covenant. Why? Well, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 17, God came to the old patient patriarch, Abraham, and said, Abraham, you're going to have a seed. And he says, I'm going to be, he made a covenant with Abraham, and thy seed after thee throughout their generations. Now that's the offspring of Abraham, and you know, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob. He had himself a few wives, they had children, 12 sons, they became the 12 tribes of Israel. You understand that? They were the offspring that he's talking about when God said in Genesis 17 to Abraham, he says, you're going to have a seed, and he says, I'll be their God. All right. So the Israelites became the theocratic people. Now, we're democratic, ruled by people. This was theocratic, ruled by God. See, the Greek term theos is God, a rule by God. Now, that's very interesting because I find here in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5 that you Christians are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up unto God spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. He says in verse 9, ye, who is this ye? This is, now you read the first verse of that letter, and he says he's writing to the elect, those who have been elected to salvation on the ground of their faith in Christ. And he says in 1 Peter 2, 9, you're an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. God's people. Now, how important is it to become a covenant-related child of God? Look at the book of Exodus, chapter 19. They have come out of Egyptian bondage. They have come to Mount Sinai 3 months later. And it states in verse 4 of Exodus 19, he said to them, God said to them through Moses, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will hear my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be unto me a holy people, my own possession, and you'll be a kingdom of priests. Now how important is it to be a covenant child of God? Well, if you want to be his possession, you've got to enter into covenant relationship, or you can't be his people. You can't be a part of his holy nation. What's holy? Sanctified, separated. In the Greek, the word hagios, translated holy, is better translated separated, sanctified. Why? Because today people don't know what holiness is. Now, you do maybe, but most, I haven't met most people, but I think most people, on the ground of my observation, don't know what holiness is. I've been in India some 15 times, and I have observed holy men in India. Maybe some of you have been there. And here's a holy man in India, and he finds himself a tree stump that he can sit on. And he gets up there, and he crosses his legs and folds his arms and takes a vow of silence. He's not going to say a thing now anymore. He puts a little towel down there in front of him. That's where people put the money. Why do they put the money? Because he's a holy man. And he's holy. Wow. What's he do? Nothing. What's he good for? Mm-hmm. But that's holiness to people. They don't know how to define it. And there are many people today haven't got a clue what holy means. But you say sanctified, separated. Now that communicates. Define your terms for people. Oh, let me illustrate that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, Paul is writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be, now what does your version say? Holy? Mine says saints. That's a much easier. I ask some people who have a translation that says called to be holy, what does that mean? And they kind of spit and sputter. But when they read my version, the American Standard, and it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ and Sosthenes, my brother, under the church of God, which is in Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. What's a saint? He's a separated person. The word saint is the short form of sanctify. Now, it comes from hagios, so you can translate it holy, and some versions do, but it doesn't communicate to a whole lot of people, and it never communicates to people who don't know what holiness is. But you know what it is. It's to be sanctified, set apart. Now, what do we have over here in Jeremiah? We have people who are going to be set apart by this new covenant. That's the whole idea of this. Now, Genesis chapter 17. God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to make a covenant with thee and thy seed after thee throughout their generations to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee throughout their generations. And then he says, now, here is the sign of this covenant. He says it'll be circumcision. That's another covenant. And he says the child that is my child, my covenant child, is going to be circumcised on the eighth day. Sometimes people say, well, now, the Jew became a covenant child at circumcision. Now, you didn't read that in the Bible. Because in Genesis chapter 17, verse 13 and 14, it says, if that Hebrew baby is not circumcised on the eighth day, he hath broken my covenant. You can't break a covenant you're not in. That's impossible. Therefore, they were already covenant children. And on the eighth day, they were circumcised as a sign, a token, depending on your translation, that you are God's people. When then did the Jew become a covenant-related child of God? At birth. Well, here he is, a child of God, all these Jews for 1,500 years, from Moses to Jesus, born into covenant relationship with God. Now, what does a baby know? Not a great deal. Now, what has to happen to this covenant-related child of God? He's got to be educated later on as he grows up. And his father and his mother and the priests, whose great assignment was to educate Israel, would teach him who he is. Come here, son. Let me tell you something. Do you know who your great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham was? Did you know that you're an offspring of him? Do you know you're a child of God? I didn't know that. Oh, yeah, you are. And he educates him. Now, what does Jeremiah say? He says, I'll make a new covenant. I'll put my laws in their mind and their heart, and they will teach no more. Every man is neighbor, and every man is brother, saying, know the Lord, why not? For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, and I'll forgive their sins. You can't be a covenant-related child of God as a baby. Because the new covenant demands you're educated to Christ first. What do we find in the book of Matthew chapter 28? What's the very last words Christ spoke before he was ascended back to heaven to rule and reign? He said to the apostles, go make disciples of all nations. What's he going to do? What's the old King James say? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, babies, what are we saved by? Faith. Can a baby have faith? Can you educate a baby to the idea that you must put trust in Jesus. Now, here's that baby. He's about a month or two or three old. And you're trying to tell that child he's got to believe on Christ as his propitiation, his satisfaction, that he is your sin offering. Come on. You can't educate a baby until he's old enough to be educated. So what's this idea of baptizing babies? It's an invention that has made void the Word of God. I wouldn't do that for anything in this world intentionally. Now, folks, baptism is not sprinkling. The Greek word baptizo that we'll study now tomorrow night means immerse. It doesn't mean sprinkle. There's three words. We'll look at them tomorrow night. But remember this, baptism is not a translation. Baptizo, you can hear it in the Greek, baptizing, is a transliteration. The sound hath been brought over. Baptizo is the Greek word they used 2,000 years ago. They knew what that meant. I mean, they were Greek-speaking people. They knew that meant immersion, plunge, duck, dip, overwhelm, as in the case of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They were overwhelmed. But sprinkling, that's rontizo. Pouring, that's keo. And no Greek would ever miss that. Not even a Greek student would miss it. So why in the world do we have anybody today, and there's thousands of them, that are teaching babies are going to be sprinkled for the remission of their sins? Jeremiah said, I'll make a new covenant, I'll put my laws in their mind and on their heart, and they'll teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. You can't get a baby in there. Men ought to understand that. They've made void the commandment of God. For they've had no, babies have no faith, can't have it, and don't need it. They're not lost because they have the sins of their father. That's another invention, a tradition of men. And there had to be another one after that to give that one buoyancy. So then, we look at Jeremiah. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant. This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. I'm going to put my laws in their mind and in their heart. And he says, I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they're not going to go around teaching every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, like they had to do under the law of Moses. Because those kids were born into covenant relationship and didn't know it until they were educated. So every man his brother and every man his neighbor would teach them to know the Lord. But they were in his covenant from birth. But in the new covenant, it's going to be different. Kainos, it's going to be very different. He says, they're going to know me from the least to the greatest, and I'll forgive them their sin. Why? Well, Matthew 28. Go educate the whole wide world, baptizing them for the remission of sins. They're educated. That's the assignment God gave the Church of Christ, is to take that gospel and educate a world to this new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. Now, you're familiar with Matthew 11, 28. I never bet anything, but I bet you. But I'll just bet you can quote that verse. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's called the Great Invitation. Why? It includes everybody. And somebody says, well, Brother Horton, doesn't that include the little babies? And they're as sincere as they can be. They're good folks. But no, it doesn't include the babies. Come unto me, all ye labor. Come on, kid, get out of that crib and come over here. He's not stirring. Why not? Pay attention. You're kidding yourself. But in the book of John, chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, Jesus, who said, come unto me all ye, says, no man can come to me except, now there's no exceptions, except the Father that sent me draw him. The only way you can come to Him is for the Father to draw you. Now, how does He draw you? Well, it's not by dreams and visions and existential experiences and feelings. It's by education. Read it. John 6:44-45. No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, as it's written in the prophets. And he quotes the prophet. They shall all be taught of God. Those who have heard from the Father and have learned cometh unto me. Look at that education. It's all over your New Testament. It's in Jeremiah 31. So, God says, I'll make a new covenant. I'm going to educate people so that they can come to me with knowledge, faith in Jesus Christ, understanding what they need, understanding what they're going to do, understanding Christ, his what he became at the cross. He's our sin offering. He satisfies God. He's our propitiation. He's our sin bearer. We walk in the light. The blood keeps us clean. He's our justifier. Oh, I love that. God can account my faith in Jesus for righteousness. He can look upon me like I've never sinned. Oh, you've got to be educated to that. You have to be taught. You have to think about it a while. You don't get that in 5 minutes like a fast food. No, folks, you're going to have to take a big bite and chew on it a while. Remember that first psalm? Blessed is the man that meditates on the law of the Lord. That word meditate in the Hebrew means like a cow that takes a bite and chews the cud. That's right. Take a bite of the Word of God. Chew on it for a while. Now, with all that in mind, he says, here's how you identify God's people. Here's how you identify those whose sins are going to be forgiven. I'm going to put my laws in their mind. I'm going to teach them, educate them. I'm going to put them in their heart where they really love it. They're going to be astounded with it and love it. Naturally, they're going to obey it. And he says, they will be my people. Nobody else. I will forgive their sins. He's not going to forgive anybody else's sins. He's telling you whose sins he's going to forgive. Now, there are laws in this covenant. He says, I'll make a new covenant. I'll put my laws in their mind and in their heart. Laws must be obeyed. Somebody says, well, you know, Christianity is just summed up in love. No, folks, it is a characteristic of the fact that if you do the will of God, you are showing your love for Him. John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John says in 1 John chapter 5, this is the love of God, that you keep His commandments, and they are not grievous. Well, Jeremiah sure gave us a marvelous prophecy, but the Hebrew writer says, it's been fulfilled. Now, we've got that new covenant today. In the book of Matthew, where Jesus, before the crucifixion, established the Lord's Supper, he said in Matthew 26:28, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Just like Jeremiah prophesied. Now I come over here into the book of Hebrews, and I turn to chapter 9. And in verse 15, he says, for this cause, he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, they that are called by the gospel shall receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Because we have the new covenant, which Christ mediated by His ministry in His death, then we can have forgiveness of sins. So that blood at the cross is what allowed God to pass over the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. See? Somebody says that blood went backward. I think that's pretty good. It covered the sins of everybody in the Old Testament that was faithful. Now, make a distinction, please, between the ground and the human means. The ground is not faith. The ground is the cross. The ground is God's mercy. The ground is God's grace. The means is the human means, faith. And we need to keep those two in their proper perspective. So on the ground of the cross of Christ, I put my faith in Him, and He accounts that faith, which obeys these laws, for righteousness. And so I come to Hebrews 13, and in verse 20, and it says, "Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of an eternal covenant." Look at what we have. Now, how do we enter into that covenant? Well, take a look. Jeremiah, what did he say? He said, "I'm going to make a new covenant, and I'm going to give remission of sins to those people that obey my laws." Jesus in Matthew 26, 28 said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is for the remission of sins." And on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to the apostles and inspired them to preach the first gospel sermon in history, what do we find? He preached Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. He preached that He was exalted to the right hand of God, where He has all authority to forgive sins. People believed it and cried out, "What are we going to do, men and brethren?" And God said through Peter, "Repent ye." They already believed. They're not saved yet. If they believed and you're saved by faith only, then why did He tell them, "Wait a minute, you're not saved yet"? You believe? Yeah. You're not saved yet. You've got to repent and be immersed for the remission of sins. Now, what's hard about that? Nothing except maybe your family and all your church members believe otherwise, and they've lived it for a lifetime, and they go back to your days of your great-great-great-great-granddaddy. So the traditions of men can make void the commandments of God. I read in the book of Mark chapter 7, Moses said, but you say, God says, repent and be immersed in the name of, by the authority of Him who has the power to forgive you your sins, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Spirit. Who receives the gift of the Spirit? Those who repent by faith in Christ and are baptized by faith in Christ for remission of sins. Those are fundamentals, folks. Don't take it for granted, people know it. There are people being led astray constantly from the plain statements of Scripture because it hadn't been kept before their ears or in their mind. What's that for? That's for the proclamation of the only word that can save anybody. It has to be known, understood, loved, and obeyed. Now, you can become a Christian tonight. You can have forgiveness of sins and walk out of here knowing that you're a part of God's people. But you're going to have to love Him enough to obey those laws of the new covenant. Wouldn't you like to do that? Wouldn't you like to be a covenant-related child of God? If you need to be, why don't you take this wonderful opportunity that God has given you to this moment and express your faith in Christ and become a Christian while we stand and while we sing?